Matthew 8:5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed, Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that very same hour. This past week, our nation was saddened, really sickened, at the news that came out of Detroit, Michigan. There, a woman, 39 years of age, was convicted of a heinous felony. That is, she gave her own 13-year-old daughter to a drug pusher that he might rape her repeatedly in order that she might get another fix of cocaine. How could a mother do that to her own daughter? The story sickened our nation. It underscored once again President Bush's desire to prioritize a war on drugs. The nation applauds, the nation approves, for we are seeing the devastating results of drugs on the moral fabric of this country. The drug scene is no longer funny as the movies portrayed it to be a few years ago. We are now seeing the dark side of drugs in a way that is absolutely frightening. And so the country overwhelmingly is supporting this administration in its priority against drugs and drug lords. But those in the know are very cynical about whether President Bush, or any president for that matter, really has the ability to stop the drug flow. We appreciate his priority, but we doubt his ability. We appreciate his principles, but we are not sure about his power to do so. Can any president, any administrator, any leader really carry out those principles that we know are right, that we desire? That is a question that's being debated. A question that many of us are wondering, can anyone do anything at this point? Now I contrast the leadership of our presidents and administrations with another leader. A greater than our president, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Matthew, as we have seen, is the gospel of the King. Each one of the four gospels portrays Jesus in a little different manner. Matthew's intention, as we have talked about in depth, is portraying Jesus as the King. In the first 10 chapters, we see the King revealed. In chapter 11, we start to see the king rejected. But in these first 10 chapters, we see the king revealed. In chapters 1 through 4, we see his person revealed. The genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1 pointed out that he is indeed royalty. He descends from royalty. He has a right to claim the throne because of his heritage. So the genealogy points to his royalty. The prophets predicted his royalty, Matthew points out to us in those first chapters. The wise men from the east acknowledged his royalty when they came and said, "We have come to worship the King of the Jews." And they worshipped him, bringing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The present king in that land, a man by the name of Herod, feared his royalty, worrying about this new king that had surfaced and was determined to destroy him. And Satan himself was trying to seduce that royalty into giving up his position, saying, "Fall down and worship me," there in Matthew chapter 4. "Worship me," Satan was saying in those times of temptation. And so in those first four chapters, we see his person revealed. That is, he is king. Satan knows it. The wise men acknowledged it. The genealogies confirm it. The present king was scared of it. All these things point to his person. Then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, it was not so much his person revealed, but his principle revealed. There on the Sermon on the Mount, he told us how to live, the way life should be. A glorious set of principles that are practical and powerful. Kingly. It was the constitution of the kingdom that he was giving there on the Sermon on the Mount. And we've talked about that in depth on Wednesday nights. Now, if in chapters 1 through 4 his person is revealed, in 5 through 7 his principles are revealed, the question is, does he have the power to carry out those principles? Or is he like so many of our leaders? Good principles, a nice person, but impotent and powerless to really make a difference. Well, Matthew now jumps in the next three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, your assignment for this week, showing that Jesus, the King, is powerful. His power is revealed. The King revealed first his person, then his principles, now in 8, 9, and 10, his power. For you see, in these three chapters, there are 10 miracles recorded. 10 significant stories that show that Jesus not only had the rhetoric, the talk, but man, he had the dynamic, the power to make things happen when he touched people that were sick and they were healed, when he spoke to the storms and they were calmed. Jesus is a monarch, is a leader unlike any other. I know Jesus Christ. Jesus is a friend of mine. And let me tell you, Jesus Christ is no George Bush. As much as I appreciate our president, no president, no leader can hold a candle to this Savior. This king, this powerful personage, Jesus Christ. And Matthew is now set out to prove just that to the Jews, to all of you, that Jesus is a king who is powerful. 8, 9, and 10 reveal that. That's why there are a series of miracles and healings, to show that this man has power to make things happen. The miracle I want us to look at this morning is one which really interests me. The second miracle that Matthew records, the healing of the centurion. Catch the scene. Jesus is at Capernaum. Capernaum is a very lovely beach town there on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has his headquarters there, and I don't blame him for choosing that spot at all. It was a beautiful town right there on the beach. And as Jesus is there, a miracle is unfolding that concerns a most unusual person, a Roman centurion. Now catch the scene in this encounter. There's some interesting potential tensions. He is a Roman centurion. The Romans conquered the people of Israel. They were the invaders. They were the despised occupiers. And he is not only a soldier, but a leader, a centurion. That means he has 100 men that are underneath him. You have a Roman centurion encountering a humble Galilean, Jesus, who lived in Galilee, a place that was despised by the people even in Israel. Hick town. Up north, there was no sophistication there, no material prosperity there. It was looked down upon educationally, materially, even spiritually. Galilee? When one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, heard that Jesus was from that region, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, a town in Galilee?" So you have a Roman centurion from Rome, powerful. That was the Los Angeles or the New York City, if you would, a place where things happened. And he was a leader of that army, talking to a humble Galilean. The centurion was a professional soldier. In order to be a centurion, you had to prove yourself as a valiant warrior in battle. The only way you could be a centurion was to prove your abilities in battle, physically. You have a professional soldier and you have the Prince of Peace. What a contrast. A professional man of war versus the Prince of Peace, who told his own followers, "Put away your sword." This centurion, Luke tells us in his story of this same incident, was wealthy. Man, he was able to build a synagogue for the Jews, sort of to help them out in that way. Jesus, he chose to live in poverty. What a scene. Interesting interaction. A powerful Roman versus a humble Galilean. A man who is wealthy versus a man who lives in poverty. A professional soldier versus the Prince of Peace. And yet this man had a need. We do know that he was a generous man, and that is commendable, this centurion. For as we pointed out, he did build a synagogue for the Jews there in Capernaum. He was also a sensitive man. One of his servants was sick with palsy, we are told in the story. That is, going under some sort of paralysis, he would be unable to function physically. And this centurion looked at his servant and had compassion on him. That wasn't normal. Centurions were known for efficiency, and if somebody was sick or hurting, man, ship them out. In fact, Pliny tells us in his History of Rome that one of the centurions there in Rome, and it's sort of a footnote in his writings, was really upset because his servant came to him, this centurion, and spilled some of the wine that was in a goblet that he was serving the centurion. So the centurion said, "Take him away and throw him into the pond." The pond was full of lampreys, blood-sucking eels, if you would, that would attach themselves to your body and suck out your blood. And he threw his servant in that pool because this servant spilled his wine. That was not uncommon in those days of the empire. But this centurion, unlike that one, His servant was sick and he had compassion. A generous man, a compassionate man. And so he encountered Jesus, dialogued with Jesus concerning his servant's situation. A man of humility is this centurion. He informed the Lord, "Lord, you need not come underneath the roof of my house, for I am not worthy." This centurion recognized the majesty of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus. "I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. Just say the word. Speak the word. That'll be sufficient." And Jesus, we are told, hearing this, after Jesus had told, I will come and I'll come to your house and heal your servant. Yet when he heard this expression of faith, "Oh Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. Just speak the word." It says Jesus marveled in verse 10. And he said to those Jewish people that were surrounding him, "I have not found so great faith in all of Israel." Amongst the people of Israel who have the prophets, the scriptures, the teachings, the synagogues, the temple, the covenants, the understandings, the history, they have so much, but I have not found that kind of faith like I have seen at this moment in that Roman centurion. And Jesus marveled. And then Jesus made this comment, "Truly I say to you, in the days of the kingdom banquet, when people shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they shall come from the east and west," verse 11 says. In other words, from outside the borders of Israel, the Gentiles. From east and west, from other regions, from other locations, they're going to converge and they're going to be in the kingdom. And the children of the kingdom, the Jewish people, who had the promises and the practices and the prophets, many of them are going to be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gang, please, put yourself back in this setting. You were in Capernaum. You are hearing this dialogue happening. A Roman centurion, Jesus commending, saying, "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And I say to you that men like him are going to be sitting at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many of the religious people, the Jewish people, who have so much are going to be in outer darkness." This would be an absolute mind blower to those that were hearing this, observing this, taking this in. It would blow their minds. We've been exposed to the gospel story so long we think big deal. So Jesus is saying that he's commending a Roman centurion's faith as the greatest faith that he's found in the land thus far. Big deal. So he's saying that Gentiles are going to be sitting at the table and many of the Jews are going to be cast into outer darkness. So what? But to these folks then, man, their jaws would drop. They would scratch their heads. What? You see, there's a couple of key lessons that I think we can glean out of this very simple and significant story. A couple of things speak to me that I think are important for all of us to consider this day. The first is this: to be careful about our evaluations. To be careful about our evaluations. These people were shocked, no doubt, at what was happening, what Jesus was saying.
There were three groups of people in the nation Israel that were absolutely, irrefutably looked down on. Lepers, number one. The word leprosy in the Hebrew literally means to be smitten. People who had leprosy were believed to be smitten by God. They had been so horrible or so terrible that they were plagued with leprosy, perhaps not unlike the way that many people view those that have been smitten with AIDS today. It was the AIDS of that day. And if you had leprosy, that disease which would eat your fingers and destroy your toes and ooze through your skin until you became unbearable to look at, the lepers were absolutely banished from society. And if they had to come around people, they would have to cry, "Unclean, unclean," so that people could run and get out of the way and not be around them. And the rabbis taught, and the rap was, if you have leprosy, it is indicative that God has smitten you. The second group of people that were looked down upon were women. The Jewish people, the rabbis, the leaders, felt that really women were necessary for the propagating of people, bearing kids, but they didn't really have a whole lot of value outside of that. In fact, if you were living in Jesus' day and your friends were birthing a baby, the friends and relatives would gather in the house with presents in hand, waiting for the news, the baby's been born, for the midwife to say, the child is here. And they would gather, friends, family, in the house, waiting, anxiously awaiting the news. And if the midwife came out and said, it's a boy, man, they celebrated. And gifts were exchanged, and they would stay in that home sometimes for 3 days, celebrating, feasting. But if the midwife came out and said, it's a girl, they would immediately, quietly leave, taking their presents with them. That's absolute fact. In fact, the Jewish men every day had a prayer. Father, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Oh, let me tell you, this isn't the meaning of my message today, but the greatest liberator of women is Jesus Christ. Wherever the gospel has gone, women have been elevated as joint heirs with Christ, partners in faith. There was a third group that was looked down upon by the Jews in Jesus' day. Not just lepers and not just women, but Gentiles. A Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew. And the Jews basically believed that the Gentiles existed for this reason: fuel for the fires of hell. The Gentiles existed to keep the fires of hell hot. That's why they were made. And the Jews would avoid Gentiles religiously. If they absolutely accidentally came into contact with a Gentile, it was a terrible thing. If they brushed against one, they would go home and burn the clothes that they were wearing, and they would bathe ceremonially. Gentiles. Check out Matthew 8. What happens? The first three healing miracles that are recorded in the kingdom concern, number one, a leper. Jesus came and touched him. A Gentile. Jesus said, I haven't found so great a faith in all of Israel as this Roman centurion, this Gentile. Number three, a woman. Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever and Jesus went to heal her. Don't you see? This really cracks me up. These guys must have gone, what? Matthew, are you trying to portray to us that this kingdom that Jesus is building deals with lepers and Gentiles and women? This thing is more inclusive, more expansive, bigger than anything we've ever been hearing. And Matthew is saying, that's the point. The kingdom that Jesus builds is a lot different than what the religious people thought it was. The first three healing miracles he did, a leper, a Gentile, a Roman nonetheless, and a woman. Mind-blowing. Rabbis scratching their heads, Jews talking, how can this be? What's this man doing? What's he establishing? Matthew, what are you saying? He's saying the kingdom is bigger than what you think. Let me tell you, folks, the message for me in that. I must be careful in my evaluations. Because we in this day who sit in this amphitheater and feel like we've been blessed, and we have the Word. We know the Lord. We are part of His people. We worship Him in song. We give our tithes and offerings to Him. We need to be careful. Because the kingdom is bigger than our own theological niche, our own flavor in this fellowship. It's big. A lot bigger than what any of us think. Well, it can't include communists, can it? For you that are old enough, you might remember Nikita Khrushchev, who at the UN took off his shoe and banged the table. I can recall that. And he said these words, "We will bury you." And I can recall growing up as a little boy that Khrushchev was often seen on the TV screen, and my heart was filled with terror. The Russian menace. Man, my neighbors, we never did, but a couple of my neighbors built bomb shelters in their backyard. Do you recall those days? I can recall many times in a school year, sirens going off, and you would get underneath the desk and you would cover your eyes with this hand and your neck with this hand in case an A-bomb hit you. I'm protected. Any of you recall those days of those air... Yeah, okay. Yeah, you older ones. Man, a Russian can't be part of the kingdom. Not a guy like Khrushchev. You know what happened to Khrushchev? The Lord included him in His kingdom. That's one of the major reasons why he was ousted from power. Nikita Khrushchev memorized the entire New Testament word for word. And in Gorky Park in his later years, he would sit there reciting the New Testament to Russians who recognized him, although he was defamed and dethroned. He would give his comments on New Testament teachings. He became a teacher of the word in his last days. Well, that can't be, not a Rusky. Yes, a Rusky. Yeah, but not Gorbachev. He's the Antichrist. Mark of the Beast already on his head. When Gorbachev came to America, the only demand that he made in his last visit in this country was this. In my entourage, in my traveling party, I am requesting the presence of the Reverend Billy Graham with me every single day. Interesting. So Billy Graham traveled with Mikhail Gorbachev every day in Gorbachev's last trip in the USA. Gorbachev's mother is a born-again believer, a Baptist. And when Gorbachev was asked directly if he was a believer, he hedged the question. He didn't answer it directly. And I'm not suggesting or saying that he's a brother, but I'm saying, man, something's happening. No. Yeah. The kingdom. I've listened to the prayers of Presbyterians and been deeply touched. I've heard the prayers of some Catholic priests and been moved deep within my heart. I've seen some people who worship with great formality, and I'm moved into respect and reverence and awe for God. I've listened to Christians who worship with rock and roll, and I say, far out. That's good. This kingdom is big. And I want to personally encourage you and remind myself to be careful that we don't say, no. Jesus marveled and said, this Roman Gentile occupier, centurion, soldier, man of war has the greatest faith that I found in Israel thus far. There are going to be three surprises in heaven, folks. Mark it well. Number one, the people that are not there that you thought would be there. For many, Jesus said, shall say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and do miracles and all kinds of wonderful things? And Jesus will say, he who never knew me, depart from me. That will be the first surprise. Those that we thought would be there that aren't there. The second surprise is going to be those that are there that we didn't think were going to be there. It's going to blow our mind. You mean, how did he get in? And the biggest surprise of all, number three, is that we're there at all. Only twice does it say that Jesus marveled. Here in Matthew chapter 8, secondly in Mark chapter 6. In this case, he says that he marveled at the faith of a Gentile. In Mark 6, it says that he marveled at the Jewish unbelief in his home city. He marveled, it says in Mark 6, at their unbelief. His hometown, his people, those that had been in synagogue, who had journeyed down to the temple, who knew the Torah, who had teachings and understandings and practices, he marveled at their unbelief. And he marveled at this Roman centurion's faith. Let us be big people, realizing the kingdom is more expansive and inclusive than what your flavor might be philosophically or what your theology might be dogmatically. Be a lover of people. See what the Lord is doing. May He give us eyes to see what He's doing in churches that are different than ours, in fellowships that are flavored far differently than we might be. Even those who have different doctrinal understandings on some points that are not mandatory to salvation. Be embracive. The second thing that I glean from this simple lesson, this simple story, is not just to be careful in my evaluations, but secondly, to be confident in his articulation. What do you mean? Be confident in his articulation. The servant said, Lord, I'm not worthy. Speak the word only. I love that phrase. I'm not worthy. Speak the word only, verse 8 says, and my servant shall be healed. Speak the word. I have heard messages on this verse that have gone something like this. Perhaps you have as well. Speak the word, brother. Speak the word, sister. Name it and claim it. Gab it and grab it. Just speak the word, man. And there's this theology that I believe is not right. Oh, I'm not saying that they don't love the Lord and aren't part of the kingdom. Not at all. But I'm saying it's a theology that leads to bad experiences sooner or eventually. They say, yes, but John, if you speak the word, that's what this lesson is about. Speak the word and things happen. They say in Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So name it and claim it, positive confession. And it's a theology which is on Christian television constantly. And it's selling books incredibly. God said, let there be light. Listen, gang, and mark this well. The issue is not God said, let there be light. It is God said, let there be light. That's the key. It's not what was said, it's who said it. It's not the fact that God said, so let's say. It is God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that makes all the difference in the world. I can name it and claim it and say light all night long in my dark room. But I'm not God. If God said light, there would be. I guess I just want to caution you against getting sucked in to that, I think, very wrong theology. What does this mean? Let me suggest to you something which I find to be very refreshing and very helpful. Just say the word, and it will happen. John tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word, it's not an activity, an exercise, a theology, it's a person. It's Jesus. He is the Word. Listen carefully, and I hope this will gel in your thinking, that it'll give you food for thought and things to pray about. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Period. God's final word is the word, Jesus Christ. And yet we have people that are trying to say the word or get the word apart from Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, I will say to you, you will say to me, and I understand this, what's the Lord showing you? And I understand what's meant by that, and I think you do as well. But in reality, it's not what the Lord is showing us, it's what He has shown us, Jesus. It's the final word. There is nothing else. Jesus, there's not some new revelation, some new esoteric experience, some new thing that we have to be craving for or seeking after. What's the latest prophecy, brother? What's the latest esoteric understanding? What's the latest truth? Listen, God, who in different times spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken, past tense, to us by His Son, Jesus. Anything I want to know about life, the way I treat people, the way I relate to situations, the way I go through storms or receive blessings, I find the answer in a studying, in an understanding, in a looking at Jesus Christ, period. What did He do? That's the only issue. How did He respond? What did He say? Not what's the latest prophecy. What's the latest rap or trip? It's just Jesus. That frees me from trying to be some kind of a spiritual prophet, a guru, some kind of person who has the latest vibration. I can move with great assurance and simplicity and confidence saying, hey, my friend, dear sister, precious brother, anything you want to know about any situation you're in, God's final word is Jesus Christ. What did he do? What did he teach? How did he respond? How did he act? Read the Gospels. Get to know the Savior. And not just the Gospels, but the whole Bible speaks of him. Do you know that? After Jesus rose again from the dead, you know what he said? He was walking with some disciples. They didn't recognize him initially. And Luke tells us that he began to open the scriptures, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, explaining all things how they spoke of him concerning himself. Every story, every ritual, every ordinance, every part of history points to and tells us something about Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ. And these disciples said, oh, how our hearts did burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us, talking about himself. Not about a technique or a philosophy or even the latest theology. He talked about himself in simplicity with consistency. And they said, oh, our hearts burned. That's the kind of heartburn I want. I pray that every one of you might have a bad case of heartburn in the days to come, where your hearts burn, man, as you see Jesus on every page in every story. And you realize God has spoken. General George Patton, a brilliant general who was instrumental in our securing Europe in World War II, General Patton was asked, "General, why don't you go to church? You claim to believe in God. You say that you've offered prayers before battles. Why don't you go to church?" He said, "It's the preachers." He said, "The preachers are kind of funny. I don't mind what they say. It's just they keep saying it after it's been said." Maybe you understand that. They just keep saying it after it's been said. You see, God said everything he has to say in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything God has to say, it's summed up. You say, "But John, Jesus was only here for 3 years. That's so short." Remember when our president, well, don't remember, because Abraham Lincoln, anybody here when Lincoln was, no, probably not. But you recall the story of Abraham Lincoln giving the most powerful proclamation speech that has perhaps ever been given by a president, called the Gettysburg Address. Maybe you memorized it in school. When he was there at Gettysburg, the speaker that came before him talked for an hour and 56 minutes. You can relate to that too, I think. And then Abraham Lincoln stood up and began those words 67 years ago. And within 3 minutes, his speech was over. The audience was stunned. No one clapped. No one moved. They couldn't believe, number one, that it was over so quick. And the profundity, number two, of what he said. It stunned them. And Lincoln sat down feeling as though he failed miserably. Oh, man. Man, that was a real stinker. That was a bummer. He probably didn't say that. But those kinds of feelings were within him. Man, I really blew it. But it was so short and so powerful. What if Lincoln would have rambled on for hours and hours and hours? The Gettysburg Address would be memorized by no one, immortalized by no one, but it was so profound and so simple and so there, it's acknowledged to this day as perhaps the greatest speech ever given by any American president. God said, "I'm going to speak to you, humanity." The prophets in the olden days. But my final word, my great profound speech is going to be the Logos, the Word, Jesus. And anything you want to know can be found in studying what he said and taught and did in those 3 years, a short time, when he was on this earth. That frees me up. I don't feel a pressure to have to be mystical or spiritual in the sense of tell us the latest thing, John. I can say there's one thing, Jesus Christ. That's God's final word to man. And it's the ultimate address. It's short and profound and wonderful and complete. The person of Jesus Christ. I don't have to seek a channeler, a philosopher, an educator, a writer, an author, even a spiritual teacher. It's all in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, everything I read now, I look for Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, Old Testament, pointing to Him. The epistles of Paul looking back at Him. The Revelator watching for Him. Hermeneutics, you theologians, you students of the Scripture, hermeneutics means the science of Bible interpretation. Gang, it's not hermeneutics, it's hymeneutics. It's looking for Jesus in every story, on every page, in everything. Hermeneutics is what should be taught in the seminaries today. Hermeneutics is what should be taught in the churches, from the pulpits, in the Bible schools. Looking for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the final word, the Logos. Say the word and healing shall come. He is the word. And you will find healing in Him for whatever your need is. Whatever your question might be, it's Jesus Christ, the man from Galilee. Say the word. It's all in Him, in Jesus' name. Two simple lessons. I read this story and my heart is touched. Lord, please help me to be careful in my evaluations. Don't let me get so narrow. Secondly, Lord, help me to be confident in Your articulation. What is that articulation? The Word, Jesus Christ, who is the Word, who is God's final word in these last days in which we live. And I love studying about Him. I love talking to Him. I love walking with Him. Jesus is God's final word. And that's my final word today. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Would You, Father, by the power of Your Spirit, through the example and teaching of Jesus, now allow Your Word to penetrate us, that it might be applied by us? Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us for being judgmental. Perhaps like the Jews in those days. Jesus, You blow the minds and expand the boundaries. I think, Father, of what You inspired the Apostle Paul to write. How we who were once afar off were given the Word. Even as the Word was spoken to that servant who was afar off, and how we were brought into Your family, Ephesians 2 tells us. Once strangers, distanced, but You included us in Your border. And for that we're grateful. May we now, Lord, embrace others. May we show mercy. May we see how You see people in their potentiality. May we approve the things that are excellent in those that might be different from us. Help us, Lord. And then, Jesus, I pray secondly that You would help me, help us to rejoice and be confident in the fact that You are the final word. Thank You for settling the issues, for giving us enough food for thought as we consider You, Jesus, to chew on for the rest of our life. And yet, so visible, so practical, I thank You, Jesus. And now while we're in prayer, we can't leave this place today on this Labor Day weekend. Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all you that are weary and heavy laden." Maybe you're weary today. Just burned out of trying to figure out where you can get insight and what life is about and how you can know that you're moving on into eternity in a place that's good. Jesus is the final word, gang. You can buy every latest book and fad on every latest movement for the rest of your life and end up confused and mixed up. Jesus is the rock, the final word, the answer. And they said to him, what must we do to do the works of God? And the final word said, this is the work, that you simply believe on him whom the Father hath sent. That you believe that Jesus Christ, sent by God, came to this earth to die for your sins. You acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you've missed the mark, that you've messed up, and you say, Lord, I acknowledge that. But you also acknowledge that he's the Savior who paid the price for your sins when he plunged into hell. And he rose again. And he declared, whoever would receive that free gift and say, thank you, Jesus, for doing that for me. I believe in you. You are my King and my Lord from this day on. Not that I'm perfect, but I'm being perfected. And I'm perfectly forgiven and perfectly loved. And now, Lord, I bury myself in these waters because it's a symbol of death. I bury you. That's what baptism is. It's being buried in those waters, saying, the old sins, they're gone because of Jesus Christ. He paid the price. And I pull you out, and now you say, I'm forgiven, praise the Lord, and I'm living a new life, following after Jesus, my King, my Lord, my friend. The scriptures say repent. Simply means change directions. And be baptized, an outward sign of an inward attitude. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Today, if you would like to join us as believers, be a part of the kingdom, we encourage you to do that, to repent and be baptized today and say, yeah, Lord, I'm following you from this time on. Christians, be praying. I know it's warm. You guys are so good. But we're talking about seeing people brought out of the fires of hell right now. So would you endure just a little few more minutes? Lord, I pray that you would touch hearts right now, that you would save souls, that you would bring people into the kingdom that you died for, that, Lord, no one would go their way still trying to figure out what the word is, what the latest thing might be, but would just give themselves to you today totally, completely, honoring you as the Lord, the Savior, the King. Jesus, thank you for dying for us, for making it so simple, so profound, so fulfilling, so complete. And now save souls, we pray, Lord. Even this day, perhaps those that are visiting on this holiday, perhaps those that have been coming for some time now, or maybe this is their first time in this place, may this be the day which they enter into the rest, the completed work, what you have done for them. Jesus, may they receive that today. Gang, don't struggle any longer. Come to him, would you? Rick's going to lead us in a couple of songs. Then he will dismiss those that need to go. I ask for those that can stay to continue to worship for a while and keep in prayer, because people, I believe, are going to be responding, saying, yes, Jesus, I want to give him a chance to be the word in my life. Shall we stand together? You come. Right now, if you're saying, today I want to join with the believers, be baptized, my sins forgiven, I want to join the community of the King. In Jesus' name, you come right now. Blessings be upon you.